Father, as we come to this passage about counting the cost of discipleship, help us to see Jesus as worth whatever it may cost to follow him. And we pray in his name. Amen. I don't know how much money the YouTube has saved me, but realistically, probably in the thousands. Because of the how-to videos. I don't know if you ever do that or not, but the how-to videos, you can watch 50 different videos by 50 different people fixing stuff or doing projects. I learned how to troubleshoot my furnace. I didn't have to do a furnace call. I replaced a fuel pump on my truck and only almost died twice doing it. It was pretty good. And then really, really valuable information like how to blow stuff up with Coke and Mentos. There's all kinds of ways, valuable knowledge that I have gleaned from the YouTube. But it's also cost me quite a bit as well. And I'm not just talking about wasted time. You know, when you go and you're YouTubing, videos for how to repair your lawnmower, and then like 15 minutes later, you're watching highlights from the 88 World Series, you know, where Gibson's doing the pump after hitting the home run. Worth every last of those 15 minutes, I'm sure. I'm not talking about wasted time. I'm talking about actually money that YouTube has cost me because the videos were deceptively easy in the things that they did, the projects that they undertook. This is no problem. Here's what you do. You just do this. And then you find out, well, that bolt is rusted and it doesn't come right off. And I have to go get 6 more different kinds of tools and spend 5 more different hours and 8 more trips to the hardware store to figure out how to do it. My worst is my patio, though. In fact, I was working on my patio this past week. I watched several YouTube videos on how to install a paver patio. And when we built the house, we looked at the cost of pouring concrete. It was pretty high. And I kind of roughly figured the cost of buying the cheap concrete pavers that look like brick, you know. And this is going to save me a ton of money. This guy did it, no problems. And then like hour 25, I'm regretting every last decision I made to do that. The video made it look easy, but once you start doing it, you don't realize how much time and how much money is involved and the know-how that you don't actually have on how to do it. And if only I'd known 4 years ago, I wouldn't have had to take out all the pavers this past week. And they wouldn't be sitting in my yard right now. I would have calculated and counted the actual time and cost of doing that myself versus just paying somebody to pour the concrete. And even though it was up front a high cost, I know now that it was totally worth it. I wish I had done that. So if any of you are free in the next few weeks and know anything about paver patios, you know where to find me. It's important that we count the cost on stuff like that. Stuff like building a patio or repairing a car. How much more for eternal things? And that is exactly what Jesus is going to teach us about here this morning at the end of Luke chapter 14. He wants us to consider the cost. Indeed, the high cost of following him, of living as his disciple. And he's going to do that this morning by drawing our attention to three things. He's going to talk about the call of discipleship, the cost of that discipleship, but also the reward of following Jesus as a disciple. And if you look in verse 25, it all begins with a large crowd. So look with me at verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, and just stop right there, because before we even look at what he says, let's just pause and observe the setting here. Jesus, as he typically did, attracted a really large crowd, a very large following. Look at verse 25. It says, great crowds, crowds plural, hundreds of people, maybe thousands. We don't know how many people were there. We're, quote-unquote, following Jesus, accompanying Jesus, at this point anyway, in his ministry. But just notice that Jesus is not satisfied with that. Jesus is not satisfied with mere quantity of people accompanying him. It's the quality of the followers that he is after. And we see that in how he addresses the crowd in verse 26. Look at what he says. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he does it again in verse 33, doesn't he? So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's what he says to the great crowds that are following him. Now just stop and think about that for a second. Jesus is, in essence, extending a call, an invitation with the force of the command of a king to everybody in that crowd, and everybody without exception in that crowd. Look at the language. Anyone, whoever, any one of you. And the call is very specific. It's a call to come to him, to live for him, to follow him, to be his disciple. And then the question that kind of pops up in my mind, why would he need to extend that call? Why would he take a huge group of people that were already following him and invite them to become a follower? Aren't they already there? Aren't they already following? Isn't that the whole point? Why is he calling people to himself if they're already accompanying him? And the answer to that, of course, is that he's calling them to do more than simply be present in the crowds. We need to distinguish between three things here in this text. The first being what we might call exploring Jesus. Maybe they're at their hometown, they've heard about this Jesus, and they take some interest in him. They're asking some questions about him. They're beginning to investigate a little bit about who he is and what he has said and the things that have been reported that he had done. And maybe they're beginning to move that direction. They're exploring. They're getting close. But then some take it a step further. There's another degree. There's maybe an inner circle here where they cross over from being outside the circle to being inside the circle. They've moved from investigating. Now they're willing to publicly identify themselves with him. They're getting that close to him. They've made a decision, as it were, to be identified with him. But there's yet another circle that we enter into, and that the third thing we need to distinguish is those who actually live as his disciples, who actually become a disciple, as Jesus defines it, and then live as disciples. The ones who begin the lifelong journey of growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. The ones that are following him daily, that are trusting in his grace, they're obeying his commands, they're living for his glory, they're treasuring him in all of life. And so Jesus is not just extending a call to explore who he might be, or even to publicly associate with Jesus. This is a much stronger call. This is a call to lifelong discipleship for Jesus. And that call that Jesus gave in this passage 2,000 years ago is just as relevant today as it was for the great crowds that were following him then. The numbers are a little down from a decade or so ago, but still, most polls find that about 75% of Americans self-identify as Christian. 75%, 3 out of every 4 people that you would grab at random in our country are going to identify as a Christian. That's a very high number. That's a great crowd of people that would identify as Christians. How many of them are actually following Jesus in the lifelong journey of discipleship? as Jesus defines it. You could take one illustration for that. You could take church attendance. Now, attending a church doesn't make you saved. We know that. But it may be one external fruit that you have been saved. One example that we can look to, an indicator of how seriously a person takes their decision for Jesus Christ. Out of that 75%, a number of other polls have found only about 17% will say they attend a church regularly. 17% of that. Now take that 17% and now begin to move that down even further when you start asking, well, what kind of church are they attending? Are they active in their church? Do they just come and just become a consumer week by week and then leave, and then Monday through Saturday is completely different than Sunday? How many of that 75, those great crowds today are following Jesus in the way Jesus defines it here? Just think about those numbers for a moment. The situation that we find ourselves in today is no different than what Jesus was dealing with 2,000 years ago. It's just as relevant for us today as it was then, which is why Jesus isn't just extending a call to the first century hearers in this text. He's talking to us. He's talking to 21st century hearers. It's not just a decision or a self-identification that Jesus is after. Those are easy to come by. Disciples, Jesus says, are hard to come by. Because it involves more than just making a decision. It involves making a sacrifice. So look with me again at how Jesus unpacks the cost of discipleship in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then again in verse 33, so therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus is laying out for us the cost of following him. Three times he tells us the cost of being a disciple, without which we cannot be a disciple. Just look, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple without cost. When he says it that many times in such a short span, he wants us to stand up and pay attention. So what's the cost? Well, Jesus mentions three things, doesn't he? Look at verse 26. The first is the cost of earthly relationships. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now probably you're already beginning to recoil a little bit because that sounds a little harsh, like he's gone a little too far on that. But let's not soften it just yet. Just let that hit you for what it is. Listen, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, and then he begins to list our nearest and dearest relationships in life, you cannot be my disciple. So we have to be very careful with verse 26. We need to make sure that we understand what Jesus isn't saying, for sure. But we also need to make sure that we don't soften the impact of what he is saying. Obviously, Jesus isn't saying that we need to literally hate other people. Okay? That's not the point Jesus is making. He's not teaching us to break the fifth and sixth commandments, right? Honor your father and your mother. Don't commit murder. Don't hate people in your heart. He's not teaching us to dishonor our parents and to murder people in our hearts by hating them. That's not what he's teaching us, right? We're still to love our neighbors. We're still to love even our enemies. And there's two clues that tell us that's not what he means by that. And the first is in verse 26 itself. Notice Jesus says that we're to hate not just father, mother, spouse, children, siblings. Look, he says also our own lives. So he's not getting at this self-absorbed disdain for other people. He puts our very own selves in that category. Okay, so that should clue us in that he's not telling us to do anything inappropriate here. Let's pay attention to what he's saying. But the other clue is found in the parallel to this passage in Matthew 10. And if you would, I'd like for you to turn there with me. If you're in Luke's gospel, just go back a few pages and you'll find Mark, and then keep going back and you'll find Matthew. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 10, there's a parallel to this statement. And you'll see it in verse 34. And when we put these two together, it makes perfect sense what Jesus is saying. Listen to what he says in the parallel in Matthew 10, beginning of verse 34. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. So what Jesus is saying there is the gospel draws a line. It's unavoidable. And it's going to create conflict in relationships because, frankly, some people, even in families, are going to treasure Jesus and others are going to hate Jesus. Some people are going to receive him and some people are going to oppose him. There's going to be division, not because Jesus wants to see division and he delights in division and he wants that to happen, but because that's what we do in our hearts in response to Jesus. So this is the inevitability of what's going to happen whenever the gospel hits families and everybody in the family doesn't believe. There's going to be conflict. It's unavoidable. But look what Jesus says. And here's the key to understanding what Jesus means in Luke 14. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you see the point he's making now? So this is the positive in terms of loving more than. The other would be hate. So it means the same thing in both passages. That's the point of Luke 14. Not that we should literally hate other people. But if we are forced to choose between giving our love and allegiance to Jesus or to family. To be a disciple means you give it to Jesus. What he's saying is that we so love Jesus. We love Jesus so much that our love for other people in comparison looks like it would be hatred. That we love Jesus so much that our love for anyone else, including ourselves, can only be described as hatred in comparison. The point is loving Jesus, not hating other people. The point is loving him more than anyone else in this world. But like I said, we need to be careful when we make that clarification about what he doesn't say, that we soften the blow of what he does say. Like, this should still shock us. We should still come away from verse 26 shocked at the high cost of discipleship. Jesus is saying that we must love him more than anyone else in this world. More than our most precious relationships on this earth, or we cannot be his disciple. So husbands, think about how much you love and treasure your wives. And wives, your husbands. Children, think about how much you love your mommy and your daddy. And parents, how much you love your children. Just think about the depth of that love that you have for the closest relationships in your world. That love that we have for them would compel us to do anything for them. I mean, what parent here wouldn't do anything for their child? What husband wouldn't lay down his life for his wife? Without hesitation, we would sacrifice anything for that person that we love that much. So you know what it's like to love deeply and profoundly. And when you compare that love that you have for a spouse or for a child or what have you, and you compare that to the love that you would have for the stranger on the street, right? Can you see how incomparable that is? So you understand this, right? In terms of earthly horizontal relationships, and what Jesus is saying is that if you want to be his disciple, you've got to love him more than any of those relationships, so much so that in comparison, it almost looks like hating on the horizontal level. His love might even cost you some of those relationships. We must love Jesus above everybody else, or else we cannot be his disciple. Do you feel the weight of that? And that's just the first cost that he mentions. The second is in verse 27. The cost of earthly security. Look at what he says. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So you know what a cross is, right? You know what the cross was in Jesus' day. Today, it's a wonderful symbol. Just right here it is. Wonderful symbol of Christianity. In Jesus' day, it was a brutal instrument of death where people died. It was humiliating. It was agonizing. Roman citizens weren't even supposed to be crucified. It was that bad. It was reserved for the vilest people and the most worthless criminals. And that's what Jesus says we must bear if we're going to be his disciple. Now again, we need to understand what he means by that. He's not saying that we literally are going to face crucifixion if we're going to be a follower of Jesus. Although, some of his early followers did. Nor does Jesus mean by this what we often mean when we use the idiom bearing our own cross. You know, we kind of use that somewhat flippantly, don't we? If we've got a difficult coworker that we have to deal with, we're just bearing the cross. Or if it's a tough job, or if we've got some physical issue, or if we're just too good-looking, it's just a cross we bear, you know, we say things like that. That's not what Jesus means by this either. Jesus means that we must be willing to live a life of self-sacrifice that involves risk, that involves difficulty, that involves suffering, that involves loss. Jesus, this is important, Jesus does not promise his disciples absolute earthly security. You are totally secure eternally. You're never going to lose the relationship you have with Jesus through faith. But on earth, it may cost you everything. Jesus never promises us absolute earthly security. He doesn't say that becoming a Christian means becoming healthy and wealthy and prosperous and living our best lives now. Not in an earthly sense. That is not Jesus' invitation in this passage. That's not Christianity. That's not what it means to be a disciple. Bearing your cross means dying to yourself. It means living life with a loose grip on the things that we love and we cherish. and being willing to lose those things, to suffer loss, if that's what it takes to follow Jesus, to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. I mean, that may be a relationship, as we just saw. It could be that job, that you're not willing to do something, and it costs you climbing the corporate ladder, perhaps, or a position on the team, or a grade in the class, or a reputation amongst other people. There's all kinds of ways that we could lose things that are precious to us. And that's the risk that we take to follow Jesus. He does not promise us absolute earthly security in any way, shape, form, or fashion. In fact, he tells us here, we better prepare ourselves for suffering and for loss. Unless you're willing to bear your own cross, Jesus says, you cannot be his disciple. But then one more. He addresses the cost of earthly treasure. Look at verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And again, just as we've seen, the point isn't that we take vows of poverty and that we eschew personal property and the like. That's not the point. His point is this, that we should so treasure him that if we lost everything else, every other worldly possession, that we could still be satisfied with just having him. If everything else was taken away, you could come back to the one thing, you've still got Christ. And with him, you can be satisfied. So can you hear how strongly Jesus puts this? To be a disciple means to treasure him above everyone and everything else in your life. Which is why discipleship is not easy. It's hard. It's costly. But it is entirely worth it. And that's the last point this morning. It's worth it for the reward. Because no matter what we give up as disciples, we gain 10,000 times over in all that we get in our Savior Jesus Christ. You see, that's the other side of the coin that Jesus is describing here. Yeah, there's great cost in following Jesus and being a disciple, but there's an even greater reward that we get, not just here and now, but into eternity. Even our loss is our gain as disciples because of the surpassing value of gaining more and more and more of an all-satisfying, never-ending Savior in Jesus Christ. Which is why Psalm 63 says this about his steadfast love. The steadfast love of Jesus, is just listen to this, is better than life. Now, we heard that twice today. We heard that in our call to worship, and we prayed it. And I wonder, did you skip right over that and miss the profundity of what's being said there? Your love is better than life. That little word, life, what does that consist of? Think about that. What does life mean? It means everything Jesus was just talking about, right? All the stuff you could ever want, with all the people you could ever want to enjoy it with no threats to that being ever taken away from you. And what's being said here is that you can have all of that, and it is nothing in comparison to the all-satisfying, never-ending joy of having Jesus. His steadfast love is better than life. You fill in the blank. Or here's how the Apostle Paul put it. A man who knew something about the cost of discipleship. And he said this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." David Livingstone was a well-known 19th century Christian missionary, an explorer in Africa. And he gave up much for the sake of advancing the gospel. And he once addressed a group of students at Cambridge University, and he was asked about the cost of leaving all the comforts of his home and all the hardships and the self-sacrificial living that he had to endure in his missionary work in Africa. And here's what he said. Now hear this, not just as this super Christian that we put on a pedestal. Hear this as a disciple. Here's his answer. "Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink." Yeah, there's a lot of suffering involved. "But let this only be for a moment. All these things are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." You read a biography of Livingstone, and you will read about sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And what the man himself said is, "Compared to Jesus and what I get in Him, I never made a sacrifice." That's how disciples speak. And here's the good news. Here's the gospel in all of this. We are saved. We're forgiven. We receive the reward of Jesus, not because of how well we live as disciples. Not because of how well we love Jesus, or how much we give up for Jesus, or how good we do at bearing our own cross. We are saved. We're given eternal joy and satisfaction in Jesus because of how well He loved us. Because of all that He gave up for us. Because of the cross that He bore for us. When He gladly went to the cross to die for our sins. And folks, that's the key to living as a disciple. You're not living day by day thinking, "I got to keep myself in. I got to keep myself in the circle of His grace, because if I blow it today, I'm out." That's not how it works. Living as a disciple means looking daily to see how much He loved us. And the more we see of how much He loved us, the more we are going to love Him. The more we reflect on how much He gave up for us, the more we will be willing to give up for Him. The more we stay fixated on the grace and the mercy and the love that was given to us as we see the cross, the more we will pick up and bear our cross daily. The more we see Jesus for who He is and for what He has done for us, the more we will delight to live the costly life as a disciple. The more we will be able to say, whatever we give up, in comparison to what we get in Jesus, not a sacrifice. Because we know that whatever we give, we gain 10,000 times over and more because of the surpassing value of gaining more and more of an all-satisfying treasure in Jesus. Which just leaves us with the question, have you considered the cost of receiving Jesus as your treasure? Have you done that? Have you received Jesus as your treasure this morning? Is he your treasure? And maybe you're thinking to yourself as you hear how good that sounds, man, I would like to get in on that. I wouldn't mind having that kind of a treasure. Which is great. I hope you are saying that to yourself, but the question is, have you counted the cost of that? You wouldn't start building a house before you counted the cost of it and made sure that you could afford it, right? At least you shouldn't. Or if you were a king and you were going to go out into battle, you wouldn't just send your troops out, you'd count the cost. Could you win the battle? These are the examples that Jesus uses. Surely, you wouldn't stake eternity in the relationship with Jesus without counting the cost of it, right? And yet, so many people do that. 75% of people in our culture say, yeah, I'll take that, and never count the cost. Which is why they have a profession, but nothing comes of it. And Jesus addresses that. I mean, at the end of this chapter, you know, those who self-identify as Christians, what happens if the salt loses its saltiness? Right? It's worthless. You can't use it. It's no longer salt anymore. It's not good for anything. What good is a mere profession if you're not going to live out the profession? And what happens is you make the profession without ever counting the cost. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. Take him more seriously than that. He is offering you everlasting and all-satisfying joy in himself. Eternity of pure, suffering-free, all-satisfying joy after 50, 60, however long you live, years of hardship and cost here. Count the cost of following Jesus. But see through that what it cost him. And see through that when we receive Jesus through faith, the reward we get in getting him. And so just as Jesus closes, I close with this morning. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Jesus, it is costly to follow you, but it is altogether worth it. And so where we can't even count the cost without grace already being present and at work in our hearts so that we can count it rightly. So that we would count you as more valuable than our most precious treasures on earth, than our closest and nearest and dearest relationships on this earth, that you would be uppermost in all of our affections, central in all of our hearts, Lord of our minds, King of our lives, and that we would gladly be willing to suffer loss for the gain that we get in getting more of you. We cannot do that unless your grace works within us to see and savor you in that way. And so we pray now at this moment for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to work in the hearts of those who haven't even entered that relationship with you, and to work in the hearts of those of us who have, so that we can then go this week and to live with joy as a disciple. For your glory, Jesus, we pray.